Jesus was dead. His followers saw it. John, in particular, we read, was near the cross while Jesus hung there, beaten and bloody. John heard Jesus say, "It is finished." John saw him bow his head and give up his spirit. And John later saw the soldiers come and break the legs of the other two on the crosses, other two thieves being crucified. The soldiers, noticing that Jesus was dead already, did not break his legs to fulfill the scriptures. But just to be sure that he was really dead, they took a spear and they plunged it through his side, evidently piercing one of his lungs. And that's why you died when you're crucified, your lungs filled with fluid and blood. And so, in effect, you drown, you suffocate. And so out from this lung flowed blood and clear liquid that John calls water. Jesus was dead. He was really dead. He could not have been breathing with all that fluid in his lungs. These soldiers, these professional killers, had seen many, many people die. And they knew that if they took a live man down from the cross, their lives would be forfeit. And so they made sure that Jesus was dead. He was dead, utterly dead, no question about it. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea then took his body and hurriedly wrapping it in with spices and with a cloth all around it, around the spices, put him in a tomb very near that place he was crucified, near Golgotha, rushing to finish before the beginning of the high Sabbath of Passover week. And then they rolled a very large stone over the entrance. Mary Magdalene saw this happen and wanted to go and honor the body, but because of the Sabbath, she couldn't do that. And so she waited until early on Sunday morning. And as we read in our opening call to worship, early that morning before dawn, she went to the tomb. And the last she had seen the tomb, that stone was in front of the entrance. But she got there and that huge stone was away, and not just rolled away, moved away from the entrance to the tomb. So she ran back and told Peter and John, and Peter and John run towards the tomb, and John, being a lot younger than Peter, outruns his older friend and gets there first, and he looks in, and he sees the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus just lying there where Jesus had been laid. But there's no body. And then Peter arrives and rushes right past John, right into the tomb. And he sees the face cloth, what had been placed over his face, neatly folded up and placed on the side. Grave robbers wouldn't do such a thing, now would they? And so John, emboldened by his friend, enters the tomb. And he sees the body's gone right through the wrappings. The wrappings are just lying there, the way that they were circling the body. And yet the body's not there. There's only one explanation. Jesus is alive. He is risen. He was dead. He was utterly dead. And now he is alive. He is genuinely, gloriously alive. And then over the next several weeks, Jesus appears to many, the risen, glorious Lord, including, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, at one time, more than 500 people simultaneously. And he teaches his disciples. He commissions them and us to go forth with this great gospel. And then he ascends to the right hand of God the Father, promising that he will return with power and glory. Jesus is risen from the dead. The resurrection is central to our faith, central to the story of the Bible, central to the book of Romans. Why? Why is the resurrection so important? Well, Paul gives us one reason right at the beginning of the letter that Ed read to us. Indeed, today marks the first anniversary of our beginning our journey through the book of Romans. And last year, this Sunday was Palm Sunday, and then the second sermon on Romans looked at verse 4 of chapter 1, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. That's what we looked at on Resurrection Sunday 2015. Jesus, fully God and fully man, showed that he had conquered death through the resurrection. He was the Son of God in power. And then, as we read in chapter 4, the apostle writes that he was delivered up for our trespasses. He died on the cross for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. And as I suggested when we got to that point, think of that as he was raised because of our justification. He could not have been raised from the dead unless the price was fully paid. If some of our sin was still on him, unpaid for, God could not have raised him into his presence. God is holy. He cannot tolerate the presence of sin. And so his very resurrection, being seated at the right hand of God the Father, shows that the penalty was fully paid. And we are justified in Christ Jesus. And then recall the overall theme of chapters 5 to 8. The overall theme here is hope, our hope in Christ. And our hope is based in part on the resurrection. So in chapter 6, as Ed read to us, Paul emphasizes that we are united with Jesus Christ, united in his death, as we picture in baptism going down into the water, and united in his resurrection, being raised with him to walk in newness of life to the glory of God the Father. So we have a new power, Paul emphasizes in chapter 6. United with Christ in his resurrection, we're no longer enslaved to sin. And the analogy we referred to several times there, you were under the control of another who had the gun pointing at you. But now the situation is reversed. You've got the gun. Satan is still there tempting you. But you've got the power. You've got the gun. You are not the slave who has to obey him any longer. And then Paul makes a similar point at the beginning of chapter 7, referring again to the resurrection and speaking of its power. And then the apostle refers to the resurrection here in chapter 8, verse 11. Let me read that verse to you again. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Surely, the one who raised Jesus from the dead is God the Father. So Paul is saying, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in God's people. God the Father, the resurrection giver, will give life to your mortal dying bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We want to understand that verse better this morning. So in order to do that, we're going to first remind ourselves of the argument that Paul is making, the flow of his thought in these first few verses of Romans 8, reminding ourselves of what we've seen. And I'll elaborate on a couple of points there. Walking according to the Spirit and walking according to the flesh, doesn't that sound a little bit like works righteousness? And then speak a bit more about what I talked about some last time on the mindset of the Spirit. And then the second heading, what leads to the mindset of the Spirit? And then finally, we'll conclude with the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection. So, well then, next week, we're going to look at these verses some more next week. Next week under the title, The Power of the Spirit in You. So next week, I want to try to flesh out more, what does it mean to have the Spirit dwelling in you? In terms of the fight against sin, we'll look ahead to verse 13 a bit. But how do we practically tap into that power of the Spirit and be conformed by the power of the Spirit into the likeness of Jesus himself? But now, the argument. Remember, chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, Paul relates the struggles of a man who delights in God's law internally, but is confronted with the power of sin dwelling in him. Okay? He finds he does what he does not want to do. So this man wonders, am I even saved? He's thinking, here I am sinning, and the wages of sin is death. And so he cries out, who will rescue me from this body of death? And the answer, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have been rescued. You have been saved. Why? He answers that in verse 2. Because those in Christ Jesus are free from the law of sin and death. That is, they're free from the wages of sin being death, and they're free from the power of sin. That power that overwhelms us even when we don't want to sin. The power that was so evident in that man at the end of chapter 7. Instead, those in Christ Jesus have the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit of life. If you have the Spirit of life, you cannot be condemned. And if you have the Spirit of life, it is a spirit of a powerful life. You have the power, you've got the gun, you have the power to defeat the sin dwelling in you. Well, then in verse 3, Paul explains how this can possibly be true. God the Father sent Jesus Christ as a man, as a sin offering, and he fulfilled all the requirements of God's law. Yet God condemned sin in Jesus' flesh. He was punished for our sins, for the sins of all who would believe in him. And his fulfillment of the law, his righteousness, is credited to our account. It's a free gift. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. And indeed, you can have it today. You can have that righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in you. If, as we prayed, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you submit to Christ, acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and say, I want you more than anything. I'm a sinner. I deserve condemnation. And you paid the penalty for my sins. God raised you from the dead. You will be saved, Paul assures us. So that offer is free to you this morning. But then the last phrase in verse 3, Who is it who receives this great gift of the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in them? Paul says, those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, think again about that man at the end of chapter 7, struggling with sin, right? He might well ask, Paul, how is this a free gift? I told you I'm sinning. I don't want to sin, but I am sinning. You said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That sounds like a gift. But now you're saying those in Christ Jesus are identical with those who don't walk according to the flesh, but instead walk according to the Spirit. You know, I was feeling hopeful, I was feeling assured, but now you've taken that hope away from me, Paul, because I don't understand how I can be overcome by this desire to sin and still be walking according to the Spirit. It's a good question. It almost sounds like Paul is bringing in a works righteousness through the back door. Okay? Well, he's not doing that, but he explains what he's doing in verses 5 and following, including today's text, verses 9 to 11, as we saw 2 weeks ago. What Paul says is this: walking according to the Spirit is about much more than the acts that you do. So Paul says, the question is, what is your mindset? What is your, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, heart set? What is your aim? What is your aspiration? What are you striving for? The noun used here in verses 6 and 7 is a rare one. It's only found in Romans. The Greek word is only found in Romans chapter 8, nowhere else in the New Testament. It's not the normal word for mind, the word for mind that appeared at the end of chapter 7. And so translators grasp for some word that will get across this idea. Okay, and so Holman Christian Standard translates it mindset. New English Translation renders it outlook, the outlook of the Spirit or the outlook of the flesh. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Welsh preacher of the last century, writes, the term is comprehensive and we must not limit it merely to the intellectual aspect. It's much wider than the interests of the mind and takes in the whole personality and includes the mind. Doesn't leave out the mind at all. But it's more than that. And so what Paul is saying to this struggling man is, to walk according to the flesh is not the same as falling into sin here and there. Instead, to walk according to the flesh is to have your focus, your aim on the things of this world, whether good things or bad things. It might be pornography, it might be career advancement, it might be your family. But to have the mindset on the flesh is to have those things of this world dominate who you are. And to have such a focus, says Paul, to have such a mindset is death. For that mindset ignores God, it diminishes God. It acts as if God is non-existent or as if God is simply a tool to help you achieve what will really give you joy. That mindset, says Paul, is the very definition of hostility to God. Such a person can never please God. But he says, the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. That is, if your aspirations, your hopes, your desires, your aims are focused on God, that's the mindset of the Spirit, rather than on the things of this world, that's the mindset of the flesh, you will find true life instead of the false pseudo-life that comes from achieving earthly goals. You will find true peace instead of the false pseudo-peace that is the best that this world has to offer. So Jesus tells us, as we read on Friday night, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And thus, the apostle writes to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. So do you see how Paul deals with this man worried about his salvation? You see? You understand the argument? He doesn't say, oh, you made a profession of faith, you were baptized, therefore don't worry, you're saved. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, now think back to when you made your profession of faith. Did you really, really mean it? That's not what he says. He says, what is your mindset? What dominates your thoughts? What are your aims, your aspirations, your goals? What is your focus? That will tell you who you are before God. So second heading, what leads to the mindset of the Spirit? This is what Paul gets to in verses 9 to 11. Notice in verses 9 to 11, if you've got your Bibles, open it up to the passage. In verses 9 to 11, there are three if-then statements. In Greek, there are different ways that you can state such if-then, such conditional statements, and the grammar that you use helps to say what you're assuming about the if statement. For example, here's an if-then statement. If this pulpit were made of bread, I could eat it. Right? Okay, that's a true statement. But the first part, the condition is not true. If I tried to bite this, it wouldn't feel good on my teeth, right? So that is a conditional statement where the if statement, the condition, is false. And I know it's false. Well, in Greek, you would have one way of saying that. But here's another statement, okay? If this pulpit is made of wood, I can knock on it like a door and say, Hodi. In Greek, you would use a different type of grammar to show that the statement is either true, or at least for the sake of argument, you're assuming it's true for the time being. And that's the grammar which is used here. So these if statements are not ones where he's challenging the truth of the statement, as we would if we were saying, if this pulpit were made of bread. These if statements are one where Paul is assuming for the sake of argument that the conditions are true. Okay, so let me paraphrase verses 9 to 11. I'm going to replace the if statements with questions which assume for the sake of argument that the condition is true. So imagine a dialogue between Paul and this same man who's struggling with sin at the end of chapter 7. So Paul asks him, the beginning of verse 9, doesn't the Spirit of God dwell in you? He's assuming it's true. Doesn't the Spirit of God dwell in you? Yes, the man replies. Then, Paul says, you are in the Spirit, not the flesh. You have the mindset of the Spirit. But if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he has the mindset of the flesh. He does not belong to Christ. Paul continues, isn't Christ in you? That's verse 10. Yes, the man replies. Then Paul says, then, although your body is as good as dead because of sin, the life-giving Spirit is in you on account of Jesus' righteousness. Verse 11, Paul asks, isn't this same Spirit of God who dwells in you the very Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead? Yes, the man replies, but what does that have to do with anything? Well, Paul says, that's what I said back in verse 2. The indwelling Spirit gives life to the dead according to the plan of God the Father. He raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus was dead because of your sins. And now this same Spirit is in you. So the life-giving Spirit gives life to you now, And on the last day, he will give new, eternal, incorruptible life to your body. That's the flow of the argument that Paul is making in verses 9 and 11. You see how Paul answers that question about mindset, that idea that somehow God is bringing in works righteousness through the back door? He's saying the Spirit changes your mindset, changes your thoughts, changes your aspirations, changes your desires. They can only be permanently changed by the Spirit. And the Spirit takes the Word of God and causes it to dwell richly in you, transforming your mind, transforming indeed your whole inner person. So when Paul asks the person struggling with sin, what is your mindset? He's not asking him, are you ever tempted to long for the things of this world? No. Instead, he's asking, has the Spirit changed your orientation? What do you long for deep down? What do you truly desire? For God or for the things of this world? Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. And he could just as well have replaced money with any other goal in this world. For Jesus said in the same passage, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And mindset is closely related to treasure. The one who has the Spirit treasures God, treasures His glory, treasures His fame, treasures His majesty, treasures the relationship with Him. So Paul says, the indwelling Spirit changes your mindset, changes your treasure, enabling you to focus on God and His glory, to treasure God and His glory, rather than the things of this world. Okay, I want to think a little bit about this word dwell. Paul says that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Back in chapter 7, Paul talked about sin dwelling in me. And he says, nothing good dwells in my flesh. But here in chapter 8, verses 9 and 11, he says, the Spirit dwells in those who are saved. Indeed, if the Spirit does not dwell in you, he says, you are not saved. So what does Paul mean by dwell? Well, he doesn't mean a temporary, fleeting feeling. Like, oh, we sang, you know, I love Behold Our God. When we sing it, I feel the Spirit within me. That's not what he's talking about. Okay? He's not talking about either a temporary empowerment so you can do some good deed or some great task. We see that happening, particularly in the Old Testament, where the Spirit fills someone for a particular task. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Instead, this is talking about taking up permanent residency. The Spirit coming and staying forever and ever, living in you as you dwell in a house. Indeed, the Greek word for dwell is related. This Greek verb for dwell is related to the Greek word for household. So coming and living as part of the household. You might say the Holy Spirit makes you His home. And this is what Jesus promised the night He was betrayed. Again, in words that we read on Friday night. You see how I'm telling you? I wish you had all been here Friday night. It was a great service. He says in chapter 14, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Will be in you. Later he says, unless I go away, the Spirit will not come. So this dwelling relationship is something that was accentuated after Pentecost. And so the Spirit now dwells in us. He is in us if we are in Christ. He is close to us. He is always available. He is always working to change us from the inside out. And once He is in you, nothing will ever get Him out of you. You are His permanent dwelling. Okay. Enough on dwelling. But before we get to the final heading, resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection, let me say just a few words about the Trinity here. You know, the Trinity is central to our understanding, our biblical understanding of who God is. But there's not one passage in the Bible where in an expository sermon you're going to then say, okay, this is the passage where we learn about the Trinity, because the truths of the Trinity are spread throughout Scripture. But these verses, verses 9 to 11, are important in our understanding of who God is, the very nature of the Godhead. Notice in verse 9, he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God, and then he calls him the Spirit of Christ. And he's not making a distinction between different spirits, same Spirit. So we can call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. And then after speaking of the Spirit dwelling in you, in verse 10, he talks of Christ dwelling in you. So if the Spirit is dwelling in you, then Christ is dwelling in you. And then in verse 11, it is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, that is the Father, who gives life to your mortal bodies by the Spirit. Okay? So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have such unity that the Spirit can be called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. And if the Spirit is dwelling in you, then we can say equally truly that Christ is dwelling in you. They are that much unified. But they are distinct persons. They must be distinct persons. I mean, this passage alone would be enough to establish that, because this passage is nonsense if you replace every instance of Christ with Father or every instance of Spirit with Christ. It makes no sense. They are distinct persons. So it was this passage, among a number of others, that led our wise forefathers in the faith to summarize biblical teaching with these words, that there is one God. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. There is one Godhead. And within that Godhead are three distinct persons. One Godhead, unity, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each is fully God. Each is fully worthy of worship. Each is fully worthy of praise. Three persons, one Godhead. So, we've seen how Paul addresses the one struggling with sin, saying, what is your mindset? What is your treasure? What is your orientation? What are you longing for? And then he says, isn't the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Hasn't a miracle taken place? Hasn't God changed you from the inside out through the Spirit dwelling in you? And that's a very different way to talk about assurance than what we frequently hear, isn't it? Well, final heading, the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection. So think now about Romans 8, verse 11. Why does Paul say the resurrection of Jesus is so important? And what does this have to do with the overall theme of chapters 5 to 8, the theme of hope? Let me read verse 11 again. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So do you see your resurrection in that verse? You see it? The same one who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Hey, look at your body. Or look at my body. What do you notice? Some of you have known me for 10 years or longer. What differences do you see? Well, the most obvious difference is that 10 years ago, my eyebrows were not this color, right? They were much darker. And so that's my most obvious gray. There is gray on the sides, too, but it's a little less obvious because my hair is kind of light. But my hair is turning gray. I've got more loose skin around my neck than I did a decade ago. I try to stay in good physical condition, but the deterioration is nevertheless obvious, right? Particularly when I look back more than 10 years, right? I can't even run 1 mile as fast as I could run 26, 30 years ago. And then there are the things that you can't see just by looking at me, even by looking at me run. 10 years ago, I kept my appointment calendar completely in my head. I always knew what I was supposed to do. It was just there. I can't do that anymore. If you make an appointment with me after church, I will forget it unless I note it on my phone. Or, well, if I write it on a piece of paper, I'll probably lose it. So. And 10 years ago, unless I was very tired, if I saw in a sermon manuscript and I'm speaking to you and I saw a word and I think, you know, while I'm speaking, I think, oh, that's not the right word. I should replace it with, and I always knew what word to speak. And now that's not always there. I'll think, that's not the right word. What's the right word? Oh, I better just say that word. The only time that happened 10 years ago was if I was really tired, hadn't gotten much sleep. But these days, it just seems to happen more. So the point is this, I am dying. I'm dying. And you, even those of you who are very young, are dying also. You're in the process of dying. Every day you're moving closer to your death. Our bodies are wearing out. And unless Jesus returns, every person in this room will die. Well, we have, is Evangeline in the room? We have one who's only 8 days old. But still, I think it's safe to say, everyone in this room will die before 110 years. Right? And if we are subject to the law of sin and death, there is no ultimate hope. What does the world offer, given the prospect of death? The world offers us assistance in ignoring and forgetting about death, or the world offers us the equivalent of long-term hospice care, trying to make us as comfortable as possible while death inevitably comes. That's all the world has to offer. So Paul, after emphasizing what the resurrection says about Jesus in chapter 1, and then emphasizing what the resurrection says about our penalty, the penalty for our sin being fully paid in chapter 4, and after emphasizing what the resurrection says about giving us the power to live a holy life in chapter 6, here in chapter 8, he emphasizes our future hope because of the resurrection. He who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies, and you will live forever with him. You see, he's talking about your new body, your incorruptible body, your resurrection body. A body that will be related to your present body, a body that will be real, that others will hold, just as John the Apostle says in that great first chapter of 1 John. You know, we put our arms around him, we handled him. Yes, he'll be able to handle a resurrection body. But a body that will be fit to glorify God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for all eternity. Yes, through singing. Yes, through praise. But also through fulfilling work for all eternity. Through deep conversation for all eternity. Through laughter and joy for all eternity. Through reflection and production for all eternity. Through faith, hope, and love for all eternity. Through intimacy, through family, through ethnicity. Yes, ethnicity will endure for all eternity. Jesus rose from the dead so that you also might rise from the dead. And if you are in Christ, if you are walking according to the Spirit, if your mindset is on the things of the Spirit, if Jesus is your treasure, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you will rise from the dead. You will rejoice in Christ forever and ever. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus' resurrection is not the end, it is the first fruits. It is the first fruits of those who sleep, using sleep to talk about those who die. We who are in Christ will also rise from the dead. So I ask again, what is your mindset? What is your treasure? What is your aim? Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? God commands all men everywhere to repent of their rebellion against Him. He commands it. And He invites all men everywhere to turn from their rebellion, to turn from having a mindset on the things of this world, to turn to Him, the giver of life, and to receive from Him, receive from the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of life, who will dwell in you, who will change you, mold you, bear fruit of love, joy, and peace in you. And on that last day, that same Spirit will raise you with Christ to eternal joy in His presence. So turn from your sin. Receive the gift. And may this Resurrection Sunday be your day of receiving new life, your day of being born again, your day of rising from the dead. Let's pray together.